chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. All right, 1 Kings chapter 10. So what we have here in 1 Kings, we have a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. So 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, they're parallel books. We believe that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings. Originally, there's just one book. Jeremiah wrote this. As far as 1 and 2 Chronicles, we believe that Ezra wrote this, wrote the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And Ezra lived about 450 B.C., whereas Jeremiah lived in the 6th century, so a century and a half before Ezra. But these books are paralleling each other. Of course, they do parallel each other without one copying the other, because we have the same divine author who inspired both writers. So, whereas the many theologians say, well, since Chronicles probably came later, Ezra copied from 1 and 2 Kings. No, he didn't copy. He didn't need to copy. He had the same divine author. So, but anyway, both men write from a different point of view. Jeremiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. Jeremiah writes from a prophetic point of view. Ezra writes from a priestly point of view. Jeremiah wanted to bring about teachings that relate to and come from the heart of a prophet, whereas Ezra wanted to deal with the priesthood as it relates to the kings, found in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So anyway, you have some parallels there. But what we have here in 1 Kings chapter 10 is an external testimony to the greatness of Solomon. So I mentioned this last week. Up through chapter 9, we have Jeremiah as a Jew is writing from within Judaism about Judaism's greatest king. But now we have the Queen of Sheba, who's a Gentile from the outside, and we have recorded in Scripture her testimony about the greatest Jewish king. And so Jeremiah wanted to include this, and Ezra did as well, for that matter. Last time we looked here in the first five verses, and we looked at the reason for her coming and the request that she had, the result of her coming here. Tonight we want to look at her response and their riches, her response to their riches. So we're going through this, but as we do, think of this for a minute. Adam was in his in the garden. Adam was the wisest man and the wealthiest man in the world when he was in the garden. Look at that. The wisest man and the wealthiest man, because he was the only man. But he was the wisest man and the wealthiest man. After the flood, Noah and his family got off the ark. Noah was the wisest man in the world and the wealthiest man in the world. Noah knew more than his children knew, for that matter. So think of this. Now, two men, Adam, Noah, wisest men, wealthiest men at a certain time in their life. Now we come to Solomon. Solomon clearly was the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ. And he is the wealthiest man of his day. So you've got three men here: Adam, Noah, and Solomon, the wisest and wealthiest men in their era, at least beginning their era. And what could possibly go wrong in a situation like that? Think of that. The wisest and wealthiest person alive. What could go wrong? Well, everything went wrong in the garden. Adam sinned. But Noah sinned. By the way, Noah sinned in his garden. He planted a garden, got drunk right after he got off the ark. He sinned. Now we have Solomon. Wisest man, has the privilege to build the greatest construction project in the whole world, Solomonic Temple, with all the wealth available. And what happened? He eventually sins. And so, what we find out here is that in humanity, that we're never going to have a perfect man who is the wisest and wealthiest other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all this forces us to look forward to, when will we have a king who will be the wisest man and the wealthiest man and the righteous man? When will we have that person? Well, that's going to come in the millennium. So the Bible shows three individuals. And the Lord's plan for these three individuals was to use their wisdom and their wealth to honor Him. And what did they do? They ended up in sin, all three of them. So we see the failure of mankind. But there will be no failure for the Lord when He reigns during the millennium. So, can man be trusted, you see, with wisdom and wealth? Well, in the end, not really. Now, you might say, well, you know, if I was the wisest man, if I had all Solomon's wealth, I would always walk close to the Lord. Well, he didn't. And Adam didn't even have an old nature. He didn't. So we see that mankind fails, but the Lord never fails. So this is one of the messages here that we find in the Scripture here. And so we're looking for somebody who's not going to fail us. And Jesus never fails. We need to learn that. He never fails. Whereas the wisest and wealthiest man alive today or in the past or in the future will fail. Jesus never fails. So we need to learn that lesson from all this. Now, as we look in this passage, we find out that the Queen of Sheba here visits Solomon. Now, she's a Gentile. The Lord alluded to her, so let's look back there once again, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord alluded to her. And here's what He said about her. In verse 42, I read this last time, but we'll look at it again. The queen of the south, Matthew 12, 42, shall rise up in the judgment of this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, in the context, we recall earlier when the Jewish leaders in verse 38 asked for a sign, the Lord called them an evil and adulterous generation. He said the only sign He's going to give them was a sign found in the Old Testament and around Jonah. Sign of the prophet Jonas. Whereas Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So this locks in the fact that the Lord was in the tomb for 72 hours, 3:24. Contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches, that the crucifixion or the Good Friday was on, or Good Friday. We hold to a Good Wednesday. All right. So anyway, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Now, what's meant by the men of Nineveh? Well, these were the saved men of Nineveh. They got saved when Jonah preached. And so this passage is indicating that these believing Gentiles will be at the great white throne judgment, and they will be a testimony against the current generation that the Lord, to which the Lord was preaching, and condemning that generation. So in other words, we as believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, we as believers will be at the great white throne judgment to give a testimony with regard to the unsaved. Now, we as believers, we're going to judge the angels, the Bible teaches us. And we're also going to judge the lost men. the Lord allow us in on the judgment. And so we've talked about that. But the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, he mentions here, shall rise up in judgment as well. So what this verse is indicating, based on the inference that coming from the fact that the men of Nineveh were saved men, this would indicate she was a saved woman. She got saved through this. Now in the passage, 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, she talks about your God, but eventually Solomon's God became her God. All right, let's look at the passage now. We're going to divide this up in two sections, so verses 6 through 9. Her response, so recall, she came and talked with him, asked him hard questions, and then he gave her meat at his table, verse 5. She was impressed, the sitting of his servants, the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and their cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Notice all the dignity that is brought in on this. There's great dignity in the presentation of worship and in the way they behaved, the way they dressed, and the way he approached he went up into the house of the Lord and so on, his ascent. He did that with dignity. Did that with dignity. So we will come worship before the Lord. We want to do that with dignity and honor him and so on. You know, I could stand up here with a sweatshirt on and blue jeans and tennis shoes, preach the same message, but there'd be something taken away. So I'm not going to be casual Joe up here. See, too much casualness from the pulpit in churches, and so there needs to be dignity of the office. So we want to demonstrate that. All right, but anyway, now we notice in verses 6 through 9, her response. So verse 6, she says, she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. So she learned about Solomon back in her land, Sheba. That's way down there in the southern part of Saudi Arabia, if you have a Bible map before you. And she heard that it was a true report. The true report, she says, in her own land. So Solomon's testimony made it all the way over there to Saudi Arabia. People are talking about him. And she said, of thy acts and of thy wisdom. So notice his behavior and his wisdom. And people are talking about that. If you look over there in 1 Kings chapter 11, for instance, 1 Kings 11, verse 41, we have a reference to the acts of Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 41. And the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? We don't know what that book is. It was a non-canonical book, but it recorded his acts. See, so we need to realize in the Old Testament era and in the New Testament era, a lot of people did a lot of writing. And they wrote about biblical things. But not everything that was written about Old Testament people or about New Testament people or about the Lord ever made it into the Bible. The books that are in the Bible are called canonical books. There are a lot of writings that were written were non-canonical. Non-canonical books are non-authoritative. The only books that are authoritative for us are canonical books. Amen. Now the Catholic Church has thrown in a bunch of books. Bell and the Dragon in the Old Testament, and First and Second Esdras, and all kinds, Tobit, all kinds of names like this. These are non-canonical. They're non-authoritative. We don't pay any attention to them. Might be some interesting historical things there, but they do not help the Bible any. We never appeal to them. Now, the canon came about because the Lord's churches were in the New Testament era were the overseers of God's truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And so the Lord impressed upon, being in the hearts of the believers of local churches, He impressed in the hearts of these believers which books were canonical and which books were not. And before you know it, all these New Testament churches, they were saying, with regard to New Testament, we believe, as the Lord has impressed upon our heart, that these 27 books are the Bible, New Testament, canonical books. They said they would say that independent of anybody else. But church over here would say, wait a minute, we believe the same thing. And church over here would say, wait a minute, we believe the same thing. And before you know it, many, many of the Lord's churches, as they gained these books, they could recognize this is Scripture. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working in. In this understanding of Scripture, then, we realize there is no human dictating what the Scripture is. It's the Spirit of God that does that. No human. So no Pope, no Catholic Church. Catholic Church likes to say, well, you Baptists, we gave you the New Testament Scriptures. No, you didn't. They didn't finalize the 27 books until about 298 of the first of the third century. And New Testament Christianity was already taken off. So Christians weren't waiting around before 298 saying, when's the Catholic Church going to give us the Bible? We just can't wait. The Lord had already given them the Scriptures and impressed upon their hearts. All right, but anyway, getting back to this. this is some book of the Acts of Solomon. We don't know what book this is, and it's not authoritative. Sometimes tabloids will come out and say, the lost Gospels have been found. The Gospel of Thomas. Well, that's a Gnostic Gospel. Been around a long time, but they'll say, the lost Gospels have been found. You see, the Lord gave all of His New Testament truth to the first century believers, and they had it all. So we shouldn't be thinking, one of these days, maybe they'll come up with another book of the Bible. No, they won't. From the first century on, all believers had access to all of God's canonical truth. And so that eliminates the Book of Mormon, by the way. All right, but anyway, we don't know what this book is. It doesn't matter. What does matter is what we do find in 1 Kings chapter 10. That's what matters. All right, so anyway, we get back here. And so she heard about his acts and his wisdom. And she says it's a true report. She says in verse 7, notice the recognition. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. So here, she's one who had to see first, then she believed. Remember, we talked Sunday mornings, we need to believe without seeing. But she wasn't going to believe until she saw. She had access, she had the opportunity, so she wanted to come and find out if this is all true. So she believed once she saw. She no doubt was back there thinking, somebody's dreaming all this up. Nobody could be that wise. Nobody could be that wise. But she didn't dispel it so greatly that she didn't come over there to find out. She did. She went and found out. And she says, the half was not told me. I'm overwhelmed. Remember, we saw that last time. She had no more spirit in her. Her jaw just dropped. And now this is amazing. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. This is just amazing. And so she says, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I had heard. So notice she realized this, the great wisdom, far more than what people had told her. Then she goes on to say in verse 8, happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants. We stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. All right, now the word behind happy here is the same word found in Psalm 1:1, which says blessed. Blessed is the man. So what's the word? Esher. Esher is the word from which Asher comes. But happy or blessed are thy men. Happy or blessed are these servants. We stand continually. And happy is probably a good translation here because they were enjoying this life. They enjoyed it. Think of that. My king is the wisest in the world. He's the wealthiest. We've got this building project going on. It's called the Temple of the Lord that we're building. We're working on it. My king is loves the Lord. He has the three feasts every year there. And this is great. And we are blessed. And we have excess. In fact, they gave out of their excess. They had so much, they gave out of their excess. Well, think of that. A nation who enjoyed life, and they enjoyed even giving to the work of the Lord and building of the temple as they were able to give out of their excess. We went over that earlier there in chapter 4. But anyway, then she goes on to say in verse 9, so notice the development here. True report. Half of that told me. Now she looks at the man. They're happy. Then she comes down to blessed. Here's the cause for all this. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. So notice here she says, blessed be the Lord thy God. She realized Jehovah was the one who had blessed Solomon. Jehovah is the one who did this. By the way, if Solomon, being the wisest and wealthiest man of his day, he didn't attain this because he's a self-made man. He obtained this through the goodness and grace of the Lord, and this is true for anybody in the world. Nobody's really a self-made man. Any blessing you have in life, saved or unsaved, the unsaved out there who are blessed, unsaved out here who have jobs and work and have, you know, whatever they have. Some people are very, very successful, and they're atheists. They don't think about God. But the Lord's the one who gives it to them. He's the ultimate one who gives all of this. And she realized, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee. So it's clear that Jehovah was delighting in Solomon. And to set thee on thy throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. So notice she understands he delighted in him. And the Lord loved Israel. He loved Israel forever. Therefore made he the king to do judgment and justice. So here's a response to all this. It's a spiritual response. She realized all this. This is an outstanding testimony on the part of an unsaved woman who doubted. Now she's not doubting. She's highly impressed. Presumably, this is what led to her salvation. All right, so first of all, we see her response. Secondly, we notice their riches. Their riches. Verses 10 through 13. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. A recent calculation of that, that'd be about $160 million worth of gold. So, that's a gift, you know, so good to have friends like that, give you gifts like that. So, this is what royalty does. They give large gifts. So, it must have been pocket change for her. I'll give you this. That was something worth, very worthwhile, but she gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices very great. A spice of very great store, and precious stones, And there came no such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So these are special spices, and she was the source for these special spices giving to him. Now, this was her gift to him. Now, incorporated in this is verse 11. And the navy also of Hiram, that brought gold from Ophir, brought it in from Ophir great plenty of agmug trees and precious stones. So this almost seems like it's out of place. But this is talking about his wealth, the wealth that he was receiving here. And this would then be the store of wealth that he would give her in a couple verses away from here. But he had a navy. Remember back there in chapter 9, Hiram joined with his navy, and they went to this place called Ophir. We don't know where it is, but it was known for its gold. It was known way back there in the time of Job. If you look there in Job chapter 28, Job chapter 28, verse 16. Job, in this passage, Job 28, he's talking about the ancient practice of mining precious stones and metals out of the ground. And he's making the spiritual application. This is the way we need to seek after wisdom. Just like you might seek after gold or silver in the ground and be very diligent, he's making the application. You need to seek with the same diligence after wisdom. But then in verse 16, he says, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or the sapphire, and so on. So he's talking about the wonderful physical treasures there are. But wisdom, so this is a great wisdom chapter in Job. Wisdom is far greater than all the silver and gold and the best of the silver and gold in the whole world. And in fact, he says, he concludes the chapter with this. And unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. So we find what is the fear of the Lord is really departing from evil. All right, but this chapter indicates long before Solomon came along, Job knew about the gold of Ophir. Now, in the verse as well, we see concerning his the source for his gifts that he was going to give to her. The scripture tells us that the navy brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees. So these this is special wood. Some think it might have been like sandalwood. It's very hard wood anyway. And it's called almug. Now, if you look over there in 2 Chronicles, the parallel, chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, notice in the parallel, chapter 9, verse 10. Let's see. 9:10 it says, and the servants also of Huram, remember it's Hiram, Huram, and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum trees and precious stones. Now, 2 Chronicles spells it algum. And King spells it almug. That's the same tree. So it's either gum or mug, so al gum or al mug, and it's just a transliteration of the Hebrew. But it's the same tree. So whatever the reason for the switch of the consonants, we're not sure. But your bifocals are not misleading you. One says al mug, the other says al gum. but special wood, hard wood, no doubt. And then precious stones. Right next, we see in verse 12, and the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. There came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. So these were special trees that were brought in, special wood that was brought in. And from this mysterious place of Ophir, the source for gold, the source for the special wood, and all kinds of theories where this might be, maybe in India, we're not sure where it was, but this wood was not only great for building, but it was also great for musical instruments and for harps and psalteries. So he used the best wood for the Lord's house and the best wood for the musical instruments in the Lord's house. He used the best. In Jeremiah's writing, he says, this hasn't been seen unto this day. This day we refer to when Jeremiah finished writing the book, which would have been sometime after 586 to be sure. All right. So anyway, special wood here. Now, Solomon was a very wealthy man. Notice verse 27, while we're in 1 Kings 10:27. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. So this verse says he made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. So silver was so abundant, it was like the stones in the city. In fact, notice what 2 Chronicles chapter 1 says. 2 Chronicles 1 says this. Here, 2 Chronicles 1:15 says, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. What do you think of that? Go outside here, stones laying over the place. Now, that's probably figurative language, but the whole point here is there was plenty of silver and gold. Now, keep in mind, the New Jerusalem has a golden street, has precious stones throughout. All this picturing all that. Now, what I did want to say here is, we come back here to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 10:10 says, she gave the king 120 talents of gold. So 120 talents of gold. We would take this as a literal number, 120 talents. Turns out to be about $160 million. But anyway, 120 talents, take that literally. Whereas the other passage, we would take figuratively that he made the silver and gold as stones. That'd be more figurative, but it's an expression of there's abundance. All right, so here's a passage, I think, where we could say we have both literal and figurative type of language. But certainly there was plenty of silver and gold around. But anyway, then we notice finally here in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 13, and King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked. Remember, she asked him a bunch of questions, hard questions. He answered them all. Beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. All right, so notice he gave to her desire, just as the Lord gave to Solomon his desire. Solomon wanted wisdom, the Lord gave him wisdom. Solomon then became a very generous man, and we see his generosity here. And then he treats her So the point I'm trying to bring out here, he treats her the same way the Lord treated him. He had a desire for wisdom. The Lord gave him wisdom and wealth. She had a desire for wisdom, and Solomon gave her wisdom and wealth. And so here we see the generosity of Solomon. 1 Kings 4, we read that last week as well. He was a very generous man. He had largeness of heart. Remember that back in 4:29? Understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart. Now, when it comes to the things of the Lord, we ought to be generous. We can't outgive the Lord. The Lord's churches operate off the tithes and offerings. Tithes, 10% of all income coming in, whatever source it might be. Welfare check, savings, whatever it might be. Tithes off of whatever income comes in, need to tithe. You can't outgive the Lord. When things get tough financially, give a little more. See what happens. See, it's approving. We're to prove the Lord. Our old nature is, well, I don't know if I can pay the tithe this month, but I'll catch up next month. No, you won't. Prove the Lord. See, it's approving. But we ought to be generous with the Lord, Lord's work, and give back to Him. This is how His work is financed and so on. So, we see Solomon. Solomon was an amazing individual this time. And this whole chapter 10 is building him up in his greatness. No question. Greatest man in the world, what relative to wisdom and wealth. Building him up. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, we would ask, just like we would ask about Adam, what possibly could go wrong? Same thing we'd ask about Noah. What possibly could go wrong? Now we ask the same question about Solomon. We conclude chapter 10. This is great. What possibly could go wrong? And 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us terrible tragedy occurs. So we have to be careful. None of us are above this. See, he's at the highest point of the pinnacle of humanity. And he falls down into the deepest depth of satanic activity as a believer. Imagine that fall. So we're all capable of the worst of sins. Why we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, be in the Word of God, be in the house of God, and keep our hearts right with the Lord. Because any one of us could get into the most wicked sin at any time. We were caught off guard. That's why we're to be sober and watch. So anyway, we'll talk more about that, but and next time we'll deal with his great wealth. So in verses 14 through 29, the rest of the chapter, Jeremiah just goes on and on about all the wealth, all the blessings he had from the Lord, and leading us right up to chapter 11. All right, let's pray. What's that?
This whole thing going on in Jerusalem?
Right, yeah. He was getting there, yeah. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study the life of Solomon. See what you've done here in his life, what you've done in the past, and help us learn the lessons here that we need you, that you never fail, that man may fail, and all the potential greatness and opportunity that man may have. Man fails, but the Lord doesn't. Help us learn that. Pray that you'll help us to keep our eyes on thee. Rachel, bless our time of prayer now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.